Beloved congregation of Christ, baptism seems to always be a topic for discussion, and especially infant baptism. Some of us have family or friends who grew up in our Reformed churches, but then at some point, somehow, they started questioning things. They began to doubt that infant baptism was taught in Scripture. They eventually rejected it, and so they ended up leaving and going somewhere else. Typically, they ended up being baptized again. At least we would say that they were baptized the second time. They would say that they were being baptized for the first time because the first time wasn't a real baptism. Family and friends are left wondering, how could this happen? How could those born and raised in a Reformed community turn their backs on something like their baptism as a baby? Questions around infant baptism actually figure quite prominently in the history of the Reformed churches. Back in the Netherlands over 100 years ago, there was a famous minister and professor named Abraham Kuyper. He and his followers believed that infants should be baptized, but it was the reason why that caused great trouble. Kuyper and his followers said that the children of believers should be baptized because we presume that they are regenerated or born again. If, when they grow older, it becomes evident that they have not been born again, then their baptism was not a real baptism. It was just an apparent baptism, a playing with water in the church service. Now that ended up causing trouble because the Reformed churches in the Netherlands started binding everyone to this view. Synods said that everyone had to believe what Kuyper and his followers taught on this, and if you don't, you're out. That was part of what led to what we call the liberation of 1944. Klaus Schilder and others refused to submit to the tyranny of these synods, and so they were kicked out. That led to the establishment of a new denomination, the Liberated Reformed Churches in the Netherlands, sometimes called the Article 31 Churches or Vrijgemaakt. So there are not only present struggles over infant baptism, there are also historical ones. Now the above means that there are at least two good reasons to spend some time looking at exactly why we baptize the children of believers in a Reformed Church. It's good to know where we've come from and also of the struggles in the past. We want to learn from history, but it's also good to be equipped to deal with the problems and questions of today. When someone asks, why do we baptize the children of believers? All of us should be able to give a good answer. So that's the question we're looking at this morning as we have had the privilege of witnessing the baptism of little Maria. We will see that there are at least five good reasons why we baptize the children of believers. First is the lessons from Scripture. The first three reasons are found explicitly in question and answer 74 of the Catechism that we just read. First off, along with their believing parents, children belong to the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is that special relationship that God has with his people. In that relationship, he promises to be our God, and he expects us to respond with faith and then the fruits of faith. Now, the first reason I want to look at is the children of believers belong to the covenant of grace. The origins of the covenant of grace are in the Old Testament. Already in Genesis, we see God establishing a covenant relationship with certain people. One of those people was Abraham, and we read about that in Genesis 17. The important thing to realize in Genesis 17 is that the covenant of grace was not only with Abraham, but also with his children, his descendants. It's right there in Genesis 17, verse 7, and I quote, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, end quote. Throughout the Old Testament, the same can be said. God always covenants not only with believers, but also with their children. As we turn to the pages of the New Testament, there is no evidence that this pattern changes. There is no evidence whatsoever that suddenly God throws the children of believers out of the covenant of grace. Instead, we see the opposite. We see that the children continue to belong to this special relationship. In Acts 2, after preaching his Pentecost sermon to all the Jews gathered in Jerusalem, Peter doesn't suddenly lob a surprise at them on this point. He doesn't say, "I know your children used to belong to the covenant, but now that Christ has come and done his work of redemption, now that's all changed. Sorry, they don't belong anymore." We don't hear Peter saying that or anything like that at all. Instead, what he says, you'll find in Acts 2, verse 39, and what he says is, and I quote, "For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." You see, the pattern simply continues. The children of believers belonged in the Old Testament, and they continue to belong in the New Testament. God doesn't suddenly change his mind and become less inclusive because he sent his Son into the world. Why would he do that? And since Hebrews describes the new covenant administration after Christ as being better, how could it be better if it's less inclusive? Wouldn't you expect a covenant of grace to continue graciously to include the children? So the children of believers belong to God's covenant. The Catechism is exactly right. And if they belong to God's covenant, they should receive the sign of the covenant in holy baptism. It only makes sense. Children are not baptized on the basis of anything in them. So there are no presumptions about regeneration and so on, but on the basis of what God has done in drawing them into the covenant relationship with himself. That brings us to a second reason. The children of believers are also members of the congregation. The second reason our catechism gives is they also belong to the congregation. They belong to the Church of Christ. Because they belong already from conception, they also need to be publicly incorporated into the church, what we just saw today. That happens through baptism. Baptism is an official, public declaration from God that also this child is a member of his church. Now, that's what the catechism says, but is there any proof in Scripture that this is the case? Well, yes, there are several places which lead to this conclusion. There's Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. People were bringing their children to Jesus so that he might bless them. Now, remember that these were covenant children, not some vanilla children out in the Roman Empire somewhere. The disciples rebuked the people and tried to keep the covenant children away from Jesus. Jesus was too important for these little kids. Mark says that when our Saviour saw this, he became indignant. He was upset by what his disciples were doing, trying to keep these little covenant children away from him. He said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Notice how he speaks about the kingdom of God here. The church and the kingdom are not exactly the same thing, but there's a lot of overlap between the two. The church is where the keys of the kingdom are exercised, for instance. And more importantly, the church is where you find the citizens of the kingdom. That's a rather strong indication that, in the eyes of our Saviour, the little children belong to his kingdom and therefore also to his church. Loved ones, this becomes even clearer in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, Paul's letter was written to the church at Ephesus. As he writes to the church, he speaks to these people at different stages of life and with different callings. He first has words for the husbands and wives. But then at the beginning of chapter 6, he turns to the children and he addresses them too. He tells them to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Why would Paul address the children if they were not part of the church? The same thing happens in the letter to the Colossians. The children in Colossae were members of the church too, and Paul addressed them as such. So scripture is clear that the children of believers also belong to the church. If they belong to the church, then they should receive the sacrament of public initiation into the church. The case is getting stronger. And that brings us to a third reason. Baptism is the New Testament sign and seal of covenant admission. The third reason why we baptize the children of believers is that baptism has replaced circumcision. As the Catechism says, in the old administration of the covenant of grace, people were incorporated by circumcision. After the coming of Christ and a new administration of the covenant, the bloody sacrament is gone, replaced by the pure waters of baptism. Brothers and sisters, we see this in Scripture in Acts 10 with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile. Yet Scripture tells us that he was also a devout man, someone who feared God, who prayed continually. He was almost what you would call a Jewish proselyte. Almost. You see, there was one thing that Cornelius had not done. He had not been circumcised. For whatever reason, he had never taken that step. Moreover, he never did. After he became a Christian, he wasn't circumcised. Instead, he was baptized. It was clearly recognized that baptism was the appropriate sacrament of initiation, not circumcision. Baptism was the way in which someone receives the sign and seal of God's gracious covenant and gets officially brought into God's people. Now that's confirmed in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In that passage, the circumcision made without hands, or the circumcision of Christ, is not baptism, but the circumcision of the heart by Christ. There is also an implication that that circumcision is over and done with, and baptism has replaced it. Paul was arguing that, after the coming of Christ, circumcision is obsolete. Then verse 12 maintains that baptism is the new sacrament of initiation into the covenant of grace. Why? Because it signs and seals not only the promise of a circumcised heart, but also the promises of burial and resurrection with Christ. So, there is this connection between circumcision and baptism. Both baptism and circumcision point to Christ and the promises bound up in him. Circumcision was bloody and appropriate for the time before Christ. Baptism is bloodless and appropriate for the time after Christ and his work on the cross. Circumcision was administered to the male children of the covenant in the Old Testament. Now, similarly, but better, baptism is to be administered to all children, male and female, of the covenant today. Baptism has indeed replaced circumcision and is richer and better. But it is not better if it becomes more restrictive and leaves out the children of believers. So, Children of believers are baptized because they belong to God's covenant and congregation, and because baptism has replaced circumcision. These are the reasons that are given in the Catechism, and they are the strongest. However, there are also a couple of other reasons that can be given. The first is a more circumstantial argument, looking at some of the baptisms found in the book of Acts. We see that not only believers were baptized, but also their families. There are two examples that we saw in our reading from Acts chapter 16. Paul brings the gospel to Philippi. As he was preaching, a woman named Lydia was listening. Scripture says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She heard and she believed. Then Acts 16 verse 15 says that she was baptized, but not only her, also her household. When Lydia was baptized, her family was as well. The same thing is seen with the Philippian jailer later in the same chapter. After he believes, not only does he get baptized, but also his family. Verse 33 says, "And he was baptized at once, he and all his family." Now those who hold to believers-only baptism say that in both cases the whole family must have believed. However, there's no evidence in the text to support that assumption. With Lydia, she is the only one who is said to have believed. There was only women there. With the Philippian jailer, it says clearly in verse 34 that he was the one who believed. They were all baptized, but it was on the basis of his having become a believer. That demonstrates that when God draws someone into the covenant, he draws the family with the believer, their household. In the covenant, God works through families and households. It was that way in the Old Testament, and it would be very odd for God to suddenly change this in the New Testament. You would expect that if he had changed it, he would have made it abundantly clear. As it is, there is no reason to believe that God has changed his way of dealing with people within the covenant of grace. Believers belong, and so do their children. And as those belonging to the covenant, they should and must receive the sign and seal of the covenant and holy baptism. Now, that brings us to a second main point, which is the lessons from church history. Now, you would expect that if this was the practice of the church in the time of the apostles, you would expect to see it carrying on after the time of the apostles. And sure enough, there is historical evidence from the early church that the children of believers were baptized. Now, that doesn't carry the same weight as arguments from Scripture, but it does illustrate that the church understood the teaching of Scripture and carried on the practice from the apostles. There are ancient Christian graves of children which indicate that they were baptized. These go back to the 3rd century, to the 200s. Justin Martyr spoke of Christians who had been since their childhood, implying that they had been baptized as children or infants. The church father Irenaeus mentions infant baptism in something he wrote in the year 185 AD. In the same year, Origen also mentioned infant baptism and said that it had been the practice of the church since the time of the apostles. In the year 220, we find the Canons of Hippolytus, a sort of church order. That document clearly speaks about the baptism of infants as well. Cyprian also lived in the 3rd century, in the 200s. At a certain point, he had to deal with the question of when infants can be baptized. Some in the church had the custom of baptizing after the 8th day, and the question was whether it could be done before then. The answer was that baptism should be done as soon as feasible, and no one should be hindered from it. But the fact that they were discussing such a question demonstrates that infant baptism was the normal practice in the 200s. More examples could be given. You see, there is a fair bit of historical evidence to suggest that infant baptism was not introduced later on, but had always been practiced from the very time of the apostles. Now, it's true that as time went on, the sacrament was thought about in wrong ways. People came to believe that baptism washed away sins and so on. When the Reformation happened, people began thinking about baptism in a biblical way again. The church had gone astray on baptism in some respects, but the reformers all maintained that the one thing the church had been right about was who should receive baptism. The church had been correct to maintain baptism as a sacrament not only for believers, but also for their children. And that brings us to today, and we still maintain the practice. We do so not so much because of the history, but because of what Scripture teaches us. And it's especially because of what Scripture says about the covenant of grace and who belongs to it. We believe that Scripture teaches that both believers and their children are graciously included in this relationship. That's the key. That brings us to our third main point, a case study. The children of believers who die in infancy. Now, there are other questions that do come up, and let me briefly deal with this one. What happens to the children of believers who die in infancy? In other sermons on this topic, when we looked at baptism in general, we've seen that there is a personal responsibility for everyone who receives baptism to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That personal responsibility comes to everyone who reaches what we call an age of accountability. That age differs from person to person. We can't and we shouldn't set a number on it. The question is, what about those who never reach such an age? Those who never have the opportunity to repent and believe for themselves? What about the child who dies in the womb? Or the child who dies at 2 or 3 years old? The canons of Dort speak directly to this situation, summarising what the Bible says. Now, it's printed on the back of the little sheet that you were given with an outline, but let's just read it together. It's also in the Green Book of Forms on page 122. Now, canons of Dort, first main point of doctrine, article 17, the salvation of the infants of believers. Since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Believing parents need never doubt when God calls a little child to himself. They can take comfort. They can trust that because of God's covenant with them and their children, those children are received by God in grace. The faith in Christ is still involved here, but it's the faith of their believing parents. That's an exceptional circumstance, and it by no means takes away from the personal responsibility of children, as they get older, for them to repent and believe in Christ for themselves. Moreover, it doesn't mean that parents can be lazy and irresponsible in raising their children. As Christian parents, we have the calling to disciple our children and to make them see God's promises and the right way to respond to them with repentance and faith in Christ. We have all promised to do that at the baptism font. Parents, you need to take that calling and those vows seriously. The eternal welfare of your children depends on it. If you love your children, disciple them, teach them what it means to be a Christian, how to turn away from sin, and how to turn to Christ with a true and living faith. Baptism doesn't substitute for that. Instead, it leads us to it. Now, there's no doubt that infant baptism will continue to be a hot topic. We'll continue to face questions and challenges on this doctrine. But, as we've seen this morning, we're on solid biblical ground in maintaining this teaching. The children of believers belong to the covenant of grace. They belong to Christ's church, and as such, they have to receive the sign and seal that has replaced circumcision. They must be baptized. They must be baptized just as the families of believers were baptized in the New Testament and in the early church. Brothers and sisters, let's continue to hold this teaching, not just because that's what we've always done, not out of custom and superstition, but because God himself teaches us this in his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your amazing grace, this magnificent covenant of grace that you've given to your people. And we thank you for embracing not only us, but also our children. You've claimed us all for your own, and for that we are grateful. Father, please help us to always value your relationship with us, signed and sealed in our baptism. Help our children to see the riches of the covenant promises. Please work in each one of them with your Holy Spirit so that they may take those promises for themselves, that they would all be regenerated and repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone. We pray for the parents in our congregation too. Please help all of them to disciple their children faithfully. Father, may none of these little lambs be lost. May they all appear before you in glory, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the only Saviour. And we pray this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.